And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we are in that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that there is but one Catholic Church, apart from which there is no salvation, containing the universal company of all the saints that ever were, are, or shall be gathered together in one body, under one head, Christ Jesus, part whereof is already in heaven triumphant, part as yet militant here upon the earth. And because this church consists of all those and those alone which are elected by God unto salvation and regenerated by the power of His Spirit, the number of whom is known only unto God Himself, therefore it is called Catholic or Universal and the Invisible Church. So this is using the term Catholic not as a proper noun to describe a group, but it's using it descriptively that it is the universal church. It includes all who have put their faith in Christ. And so we are incorporated into this Catholic church. It's a universal church, all being bought by the blood of Christ and reporting to Him as our King and our universal head. So the Protestants, the Protestant reformers, they never viewed themselves as having started something new. They were protesting the abuses in the Church of Rome. So they were protesting it, hence the term Protestant. And they were reformers. They wanted to reform the church from all of those abuses that had been brought in. But they always viewed themselves as this continuing church. And we do to this day. It's not something new. It's something very old, that we trace our lineage back to the apostles themselves. So the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 140 asks us, which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is,
thou shalt not steal. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, we also will begin reading from a new book this morning, from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. So if you would, please turn there with me in your copies of the scriptures. Page 1860, if you have the New Geneva Study Bible. And we will be reading the entirety of chapter 1. People of God, hear again the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, we are grateful to you for this chance to worship you, to have so many truths recalled to our minds, that we could look at them, that we could ponder them, that we would be confronted by them, and by your grace to engage our minds in the contemplation of them, that they might aid our enlightenment and bring us to a fuller understanding of who you are and of all of those truths that the scripture contains regarding your work on our behalf and the riches of our inheritance in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would once again remember us in our weakness and that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study on this subject of the promise of victory, the victory of our Messiah and his kingdom, his conquering kingdom, and we've been in the book of Isaiah, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be considering together Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verses 1 through 5. And we hear these words, this word of God, coming through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet when he writes, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So throughout his prophecy, Isaiah warned and warned and warned again the nation of Israel of their impending doom. He warned them, "You people have hardened your hearts, you're committing spiritual adultery and your idolatry, and God is going to judge you." So he tells them of their impending doom, that this is coming. And here we see a change. We see a change in tendency, a change in theme, a thematic change here. He changes his approach from warning of what to expect because of their sin to a promise of comfort for the people who've suffered for their sin and who have at some point, by suffering for their sin, they've come to their senses, they've repented of their sin, they've amended their ways, and now God is ready to bring them back into fellowship with him and comfort them. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. While this prophecy was spoken to the Old Testament church, obviously, when her captivity was at hand, this prophecy of comfort was spoken to Israel when their condemnation, their being taken away as captives, it was right there. They were staring at it. Isaiah realized that as they were about to be transported, taken away to Persia and other lands, that they needed a word of comfort. They needed a word of hope to cling to. They needed some hope. You know, he'd been making predictions of cursings and judgments that were soon to come on them, using powerful threatenings terrorizing words, the most horrific images he was pressing on these people. But he doesn't want to leave these captives without hope. Comfort, comfort, my people. Whenever judgment falls on us from God, and all judgment is from God, all judgment is from God. So when judgment falls from us, it's never a pleasant thing. It's always painful. In Hebrews 12, we read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where, I remind you, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers," and here he's writing, obviously, specifically to the elect of God, "all the elect of God have become partakers of chastening because he's your father and he chastens every son whom he loves. But if you're without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. God forbid. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, amen. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it." Peace. Peace. We long for peace. This is the path to peace. We have to share in God's holiness by him chastening us for our sin, which makes us separate ourselves from our sin, and then comes a peace. Peace, glorious peace, to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, because all this is true, because all affliction is from God, and that when you're afflicted, he chastens you as sons, and he does it because he loves you, therefore, strengthen hands which hang down and your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. So what an incredible, glorious work of God, that he chastises us, he chastens us, he rebukes us in our sin, and doesn't leave us in it. He doesn't leave us in our headstrong disobedience. He chastens us. And so we can see that suffering, as what Isaiah was preaching to his people, as what Paul was preaching to his people, it's not unique to one particular age. This is a universal truism, true to every age. Not to the same extent, but true to every age. If anything, this is the norm. This is the expectation that the child of God ought to hold in his mind. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And in both these passages, Isaiah and in Hebrews, the authors are intending to inform their hearers that the suffering comes from God. Never forget it. All suffering comes from God, from his hand. It is as a result of our sin. We wouldn't suffer. He wouldn't chastise us if we weren't sinners. It's because of our sin, and it's intended to reform us, not leaving us in our sin, reforming us from our sin. And that when the suffering has had its intended effect, they'll eventually be brought back into the sweet fellowship with the Lord, and that their burden will be lifted. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for all those who have been trained by it. What a glorious thought. Who doesn't want peace? Just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 48, listen to this in verses 17 and following. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, surging constantly back and again and again. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, he's saying this prophetically. This is now the people of Israel have been sent into captivity. Now this is speaking predictively, prophetically, telling them, come back. Come back with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. What a beautiful expression of how God protects us even when we are being chastised for our sin. Even when we are under his grievous hand of chastening, God still sustains us. He nurtures us even in the midst of it. And here he's saying, you're going to be brought back. Amend your ways, I'll bring you back. And your peace will be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. But then listen to this, dear ones. This is how he concludes the thought. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. No peace for them. No peace for them. There is no peace. They are troubled in all of their thoughts. They are miserable in their thoughts. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. This is spoken to those who have come under the burden of affliction for their sin in order that they would not despair that they are no longer loved by God. Isn't that what happens? When we are suffering under the heavy hand of some affliction from God, our thoughts are, God's love has turned away from me. No, it hasn't. This is an expression of his love to you. He still calls himself their God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. I'm your God. So no matter the place of our affliction, no matter the circumstances, the conditions of our affliction, we have this encouragement. We are to cry out to him in our distress, knowing that he cares for us and he will bring us through this. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Cry out to her. Say it in the strongest, most emphatic words. Speak comfort to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Who is this being addressed to? Who's being told to comfort Jerusalem and to cry out to her that her warfare is ended? This too is intended to be a comfort to the people of God, showing them that God has not turned his back on them, that the prophets are still coming to them, speaking his word to them. This is to the prophets. Speak ye peace to my people, Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. He keeps sending the prophets to them. This is a demonstration that he hasn't turned his back on them. What do we see in the book of Revelation? The candlestick, right? And he says, revive what is lacking, the church in Laodicea, because if you don't, I'm going to snuff out that flame, your flame in that candlestick. So that's a bad thing, right? When God stops sending messengers to the people to tell them, to remind them of all of this stuff, The afflictions from God for sin, our need to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so he shows them, he's comforting them, he's not turned his back on them. And this continued, we know this continued, after Isaiah, and he kept sending prophets to the people for several hundred more years until the last 400 years before Christ came. And now we call that the intertestamental period. That is the period during which the people heard no more voice from God. They heard no further word from him until what? Until John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The words that we just heard. So from Isaiah to Malachi, there were 300 more years during which God sent the people as prophets so that they were regularly warned about sin, reminding them about the need to repent, to make their repentance good. How do we make our repentance good? We make our repentance good by amending our lives. Stop sinning. Turn away from that sin. Make every effort. And when you sin again, when you fall again, repent again and keep doing it. And the prophets kept reminding them, do this and God will receive you back. He's good and he graciously receives repentant sinners. The only sinner he won't receive is the unrepentant sinner. Repent and he receives you. So when we go through these chastening times from the Lord and this gloom, you know, it settles on us. And it's just a gloom. It's a sense of what? It's a sense of heaviness. It seems as if we're weighed down with some burden, burdens of regret. I mean, during those times, man, the regret just hangs so heavy on us. But when this suffering happens, it's the Lord's chastening. We have to see it as it is. And we need to see that we are receiving this because we're receiving from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. And remember this, dear ones, the chastening of the Lord for our sin, it's the only taste of hell we're ever going to have. That's it. And it isn't much. It's for but a moment. It's heavy, feels awful, feels horrible, it feels like we're in hell, but we're not. And it's going to end. And so too will all that suffering. It's going to end. In times of sunshine and happiness, which seems so far away, the memories fade so fast, don't they? When we're in a trying time, the memories of happy times, it seems so far away, it seems like it might as well never have happened. So we always stand in need of having someone to come to remind us of the goodness of God by showing us his good words of promise toward us, his word, the Bible. And those people serve in the place of prophets in our lives in that they speak the word of God to us. Remind us, stop looking down, look up. Our help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not in a man. It's not in mankind. Our help comes from the Lord, Psalm 121, verse 2. And so the prophet says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people when our afflictions and the distresses of life have made us feel so very wretchedly miserable and on the verge of ruin. And the idea of consolation seems impossible. So far away as if it doesn't help us any. That's when we stand most in need of someone to come to speak comforting words of assurance to us. And that is what God has moved Isaiah to do to his people, Israel, to comfort them. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Tell them not once, but twice. Comfort, yes, comfort. And actually, we are to understand this as if God is directing comfort upon comfort to these people. One comfort after another comfort. He says it once to get their attention, and then he says it again as if to confirm the certainty that the comfort is coming, to point to the power and the success of their coming deliverance, because God's sworn it on oath to them. I will do it. I have said it, I spoke it, I've sworn it on oath. It's coming. And that, it's so strange, isn't it, how God comforts us and delivers us out of those times of abject misery. It's hard to even describe it. It's like some ray of light breaks through and all of a sudden he restores to us the joy of our salvation. Right? I mean, how else can you describe it? Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when he was in the dungeon in Castle Despair, the castle of giant despair. And he was miserable. He was miserable day after day. The giant despair would come in and beat him and thrash him and make him miserable on the brink, on the verge of taking his own life. Over and over again, this happened, trying to convince him that's the only solution for you. You have to end it all. And then this ray of light comes in, and he's reminded of the promises of God, the good and gracious promises of God. And he remembers he has the key to open the door, and he lets himself out. Oh my gosh, beautiful. The words that Isaiah had previously spoken to these people were gloomy words, gloomy predictions that there is coming a day when everything they or their fathers had accumulated would be taken away. In the previous chapter, in verse 39, verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And your sons will be taken away, some of them, and made eunuchs there. And what a terrible thought to think, you know, everything you or your fathers have accumulated. Think of how hard you work to accumulate, you know, something you can hold in your hands. Might not be much, but it's something, and you want to think of it as yours. But he says here, the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, even up till now, is going to be carried away. Oh, man. And so to these people who are given this melancholy news, who are living in this melancholy moment of silence, in this silent depression, Isaiah comes now speaking this promise of comfort. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. In Psalm 74, we read the psalmist saying, we no longer see signs. There's no longer a prophet among us, nor anyone that can say, how long? How long? And so if the Lord had not spoken to Isaiah, told him to comfort these people, any words of comfort from Isaiah would have been lies. If Isaiah had spoken not words from the Lord to these people and tried to comfort them, any of his words would have been lies. But he doesn't. He comes and he brings the word of God, the fact that he received this word from the Lord. It came to the people with sure certainty that the Lord said it and he would accomplish it. And this is true of all the prophets that God called to speak in his place, to speak his words to the people. If the Lord had not told them, if he had not even put the words in their mouths, so to speak, what they should make known to his people, it all would have been lies. And we think of all the false prophets in our day, all those who pretend to speak truth. It's not truth. They're liars. They're false prophets. Unless they're saying what the Bible says. And this is the beautiful mutual relationship between God and the prophets. God spoke the words to the prophets. The prophets spoke the word to the people. And here, that word that comes from the Lord through the prophets to the people is this promise of hope and salvation, even though there is this obvious ongoing ingratitude of the people that deserves that this prophetic voice would be perpetually silenced and completely extinguished. He remains committed to his people. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because the Lord cannot deny himself. Thanks be to God. So what's described in this passage cannot possibly be confined to one period of time. It cannot be limited to the captivity of Babylon because this concept is so extensive. And both parts of it are aspects of the gospel. People are sinners. They need to repent and they need to be delivered from their sin by the hand of God. That's the gospel. That's it. And this gospel continues to expand. It continues to move forward through the scriptures. And what is the chief characteristic of the gospel but this? Comfort. It comforts us. Oh, dear God, I have sinned. I have sinned against you and against man. I've sinned against my brothers and my sisters, my husband and my wife, my children, my parents. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. And yet there is forgiveness with him. through faith in Christ. Was it not comforting to you to know that your sins were forgiven and that you were reconciled to the Father through the Son and given the gift of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that salvation? Even though your depravity lingers on, and at best, all you will ever be till your last breath is an undeserving wretch. Amazing grace. To the gospel belongs the comforting assurance. To those who are distressed and cast down, that awakens sinners who are dead, that cheers mourners, that gives us back joy and gladness, and this is why it's called the gospel. The good news. That's what gospel means. What better news is there? And this is the character of the kingdom of Messiah. This is it. This is the essence, the character of the reign of Messiah. His kingdom is one of restoring gladness to melancholy hearts. The gospel did not begin at the time when Christ appeared on the earth, but way before, way back, God's forgiveness and mercy were clearly revealed, even as I've mentioned over and over again, starting in Genesis 3:15, when he told Adam and Eve that the fruit of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. There it is. God dealt mercifully with Adam and Eve, even promised that there would come to them a Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel, which I just read to you out of Isaiah 48. Your Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel. But in this passage in Isaiah, the comfort that the exiles will receive is not only relegated to the spiritual realm, but it's going to be demonstrated in a physical reality. They are actually going to get their land back. They're going to be brought back to their land. And that's exactly what redemption is. What a beautiful picture of redemption is. Redemption is to receive back something that we lost. What does the gospel give us back that we lost? Righteousness. Not ours, it's imputed righteousness now. But we are given back a right relationship with God. We are reconciled to the Father in the Son, from whom we have been estranged from. In Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of his reign, King Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were all prophesying of this coming captivity. Daniel comes, he's in the midst of the captivity. And so he starts looking at it and he said, I understood by the books, meaning what scriptures he had available to him, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem lies desolate. I mean, surely you've all seen the desolation of Smog. It lies desolate. It's uninhabited primarily except by jackals and foxes. By the curse of God for their sin. But now God says, come on back. Come on home. Here's this desolate place. Which also is fitting, isn't it? That our sin ruins things. And what repentance is building back what our sin ruined, right? We are making amends for our former sin. I mean, we spend the rest of our lives. We can't propitiate our own sins, but we spend the rest of our lives amending our sin. Where we were so worthless in our depravity, now we spend the rest of our lives amending our ways and rebuilding what we had so effectively torn down, whatever that was. And I don't know your particular sins, but I know for sure that there is such things in your life. And after Daniel, there was Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Nehemiah and Ezra came after. I know the books are before, but in chronological history, Ezra and Nehemiah came after. So first there's Isaiah. I don't know why they put this like this in the Bible. It seems like it should have been chronological. I know there's a reason. I can't think of it right now. But Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel, then Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah were amongst those who came back out of captivity, just so you can put things into better perspective. All the way down to the coming of Christ. All of them exhorted believers in their midst to cherish better and better hopes. Malachi, the last of the prophets, the last one who would give words of comfort and encouragement to the people, knew there would not be another prophet until Elijah came. And who was Elijah? John the Baptist, right? He sends the people to the law of Moses to learn from it the will of God, the threatenings, the promises, the blessings of it. Remember, Malachi says in closing, the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him on Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which was what? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So I'm going to save the explanation of that turning the hearts of the fathers to children and children to fathers for Christmas. That's going to be the Christmas sermon. But after Malachi, the people heard no other prophet from God until John came. They had to resort to the law of Moses and the statutes and the judgments, and it was all that was necessary in order to bring them to a saving faith in Christ, and it was sufficient. It was sufficient to inform men of the means, the content of saving faith. And so what can we take away from this passage? There's so much to learn that we ought to seek in the writings of the prophets, that this is in order to encourage godly persons by showing the sweetness of divine grace. That he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, that we would not faint under the weight of our earthly afflictions, and that we would boldly persevere in calling on God in all of the times of all of our distresses. But since it's difficult to be believed, and our faith is weak and needs constant attention, he comforted his people over and over again, even as he comforts us. He's left us with this ongoing symbol of his goodness to you in the celebration of the Lord's Supper over and over again. We're reminded that our sins have been settled in Christ. It is difficult and wearying to endure the delay of God's casting down of the wicked men and raising up the righteous. I grant you that. And so I say to all of you, stand firm in this hope that God is faithful, that what he said he will do, he will do. He showed us that. He's demonstrated it to us in giving us his son. And the kingdom of Messiah is gaining ground. And so now may the God of all comfort, comfort all of your hearts in your hour of tribulation, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we pray. We are in this hour of our tribulation. We see wicked men abounding and tying their wicked thoughts to laws that would establish them. And we see what havoc they are wreaking on people, on our land. I pray, Father, that you would deliver us from evil. Please, dear God, and give us the grace to remain constant, persistent in our trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.